Right then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of a hard heart. A hard heart is something that neither you nor I want to have. And in terms of the word hard heart, or the words hard heart, we've said that in the world people tend to use that expression for somebody who is uncaring, unsympathetic. They've got a hard heart. Whereas in the Bible, the term hard heart refers more to somebody who is insensitive to the truth, dull, slow to pick up on biblical matters and biblical truths, or dull, hard-hearted, almost calloused. And that's definitely not a place where you and I want to be. And we've seen, I think, already in the last couple of weeks that that Jesus himself would often rebuke a hard heart. Even a hard heart found among his own disciples, he would rebuke it, because if you have a hard heart, then you can be blamed. You can be held accountable, because a hard heart ultimately is a choice that you or I or others have made. And it's a free choice. We spent some time last week looking at the point that as human beings, we do have that freedom to choose. Remember, Moses said to Israel, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I put before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. You choose. Choose, of course, choose life," right? So it's important to understand that the ability to freely choose what we do is fundamental to us as human beings made in God's image and likeness. And God will not, well, I said this last week, God will not override our free choice. He will not override your freedom to choose. And if you choose to go to hell, God will be very disappointed, but he won't override or cancel your freedom to choose. All right? The choice always will remain ours. Now, God himself will try very hard to influence our choices. He'll send truth to us to try and influence us to make the right choice. But if we ignore that and choose wrongly, that's our choice. Just like the devil does the same. You know, the devil won't override your choice because he can't. God won't. The devil can't. But just like God will try to influence you and me to choose rightly by giving us the truth, the devil will try to influence us to choose wrongly by deceiving us, by giving us suggestions. But he can't override. God won't override. And we saw again last week, looking through in particular the prophet Jeremiah, how often God sent his servants, the prophets, again and again and again and again. God said, "I rise up early in the morning, so to speak, and send you my prophets and my seers, one after another, after another, after another, over centuries, to try and influence Israel to choose right." And yet they didn't. With a free choice, they chose wrongly, right? It says in Scripture, you'll recollect how they stiffened their necks again and again and again. And here they go again, stiffening their necks or hardening their hearts. Same sort of a thought there. And so they could be properly rebuked and criticized. Let's turn to Matthew 13. This is a passage we looked at last week. You know, they went into captivity, ancient Israel and ancient Judah. That was not God's desire. That wasn't what God wanted. He wanted to bless and prosper and so on. But what can God do? Once he's sent his prophets and his seers over hundreds of years to influence them to make the right choices, and they stiffen their necks and don't, what more can God do? He won't override their freedom to choose. Here we are in Matthew 13, reading verses 13 through 15. We did read this last week. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables," says Jesus, "because seeing, they do not see, hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." The people were dull. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their heart has grown dull. It's become over time dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And notice their eyes. Who has closed? Their eyes they have closed. They made their ears dull of hearing. They closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. In essence, the people didn't want the truth. They've got a preferred style of life, whatever it might be. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, adultery, doesn't really matter. These people have a way of life and they don't want the truth. So they close their eyes. They put their fingers in their ears. They don't want to hear or see. And that was the problem with them. It says there in verse 15, the heart of this people has grown dull. One translation says, their hearts are hardened. Another translation says, their heart has become calloused. And that was true in Isaiah's day when this prophecy was made. It was true in Jesus' day, and I believe it's true today. People, even today, prefer to close their eyes, put their fingers in their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. And because it's a choice that's been made, they can be rebuked. They can be held accountable, as you can, as I can. We're in Matthew, look at chapter 11. Let's read verses 20 to 22 in Matthew 11. And notice, then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Get that? Jesus is upbraiding, my Martin says, reproaching. I think you could say rebuking these cities because he'd done wonderful works. He'd cleansed lepers. He'd given sight to the blind. He'd raised the dead and so on. I mean, these were marvelous things to see and behold. And Jesus had taught. He went teaching, remember, teaching and preaching and so on. And they didn't respond. So Jesus rebuked them and says, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. I mean, a woe is a curse. So Jesus is speaking and says, you're cursed. You're cursed. I'm rebuking you and you. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will for you. Because I'm rebuking you, because you are at fault. You could have responded. You should have responded. But you've closed your eyes. You've closed your ears. You've stiffened your necks. You're not responding. I tell you what, in the judgment, the folk from Tyre and Sidon and Nineveh, they'll condemn you because they repented or would have repented, right? And then in verse 23, he addresses Capernaum the same way. Now, the reason that Jesus can rebuke justly and fairly is because it was a choice. They could have chosen to heed and respond, or they could have chosen what they did choose, to laugh and joke and dismiss it and treat it lightly. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. So a hard heart is a choice, a free choice. Hebrews 3, let's read verses 7 to 15, which you'll recollect from last week and I think the week before for that matter. Hebrews 3, probably the Apostle Paul, nobody's too sure. Anyway, the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, interesting, right? If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's referring back to the days when ancient Israel left Egypt in the wilderness, right? and they continually provoke God and rebelled against God, says there in verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Well, it has to be a choice. If he says do not harden, that means you don't need to harden and shouldn't, but it means that you could choose to harden. And he's warning against that. So a hard heart is a choice people make. It's a choice that you can make, or a choice that I can make. The instruction is, don't harden your heart. Not like them in the wilderness, because they stiffened their necks, they hardened their hearts, and in fact, for centuries afterwards, that's exactly all they did. Picking up in verse 12, beware, brethren. So this is not just some historic information about people way back in time. It's today, after all. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Well, a hard heart would be an evil heart in one sense. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And you can't depart unless, of course, you were there in the first place. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Not tomorrow. Hasn't come yet. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Right? And these people harden their hearts by choice. You can harden your heart, likewise me. They did not enter God's rest. He swore they wouldn't. You've got to wonder whether, you know, for believers today who harden their hearts, would they be excluded from entering God's rest, his kingdom? I suspect the answer is yes. Now, I doubt very much if many people specifically choose a hard heart. I don't think you're likely to actually say one morning, you know what, I'm going to have a hard heart from now on. I don't think it works that way. I mean, maybe somewhere out there, there's a person who's exceedingly vain and proud and arrogant who might make that choice. But I think by and large, we don't knowingly choose to have a hard heart. It's something that develops slowly over time. And we end up with a hard heart. We still choose, but not choosing specifically at the time. We make choices which lead us to a hard heart. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, since we're in Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I think the main reason people would have a hard heart in God's church is because of, quite honestly, neglect. Neglectful. Careless. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels in the Old Testament proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So you can see two or three things in these verses here. Verse 1 says, we must. It's obligatory that we give the more earnest heed. The margin says, all the more careful attention. You know, we have to be diligent to focus on the truth. Pay more attention. We must do that, lest we drift away. And that's the catch, really. It's something that happens slowly and insidiously. We drift away. It's not like we jump in a motorboat one morning and switch on the engine and zoom off at 35 knots away from the truth. That's not typically how it would happen. No, it's like the branch on the river. It's fallen off a tree after a storm. It's lying in the water and it just drifts slowly with the current down the river and out of sight. That's what's implied there. You and I can drift away from the truth. It's careless. It's lazy. It's unnecessary. But if we're not paying attention, then we may just drift slowly away. If you compare yourself today to what you were like 10 years ago or 25 years ago, maybe you're more enthusiastic, more zealous, more switched on, right? Or maybe the warmth and zeal of those days has been replaced by I know it all and you're pretty apathetic. I don't know what you're like, right? But you can certainly have a look in the spiritual mirror. And then it says here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, it's not turning around in one day and waltzing off. It's neglect. It's being careless. It's allowing time to pass without doing anything. You've all heard the story of, the frog in the water. You know, the frog's put in a sort of, cool water and you turn the heat up under him on the cooker for some reason. It's a hypothetical experiment. And of course, the frog temperature gradually warms up and warms up and warms up. But at any point, the frog could say, phew, sweating in here, and jump out and off he goes. But typically, the theory is he'll just stay there and boil. And for you and I, again, the danger is if something happened quickly to us, we might jump out the way, spot the danger. But things that happen slowly, like drifting away from the truth, becoming ever harder of heart, dull and insensitive to the truth, is something that we don't spot. And because we're neglectful. Look at Hebrews 5 and verses 11 and 12. The writer's trying to talk about Melchizedek and his great priesthood. And he says, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You're dull. You're insensitive. You're dull of hearing. The words could be given to you, the truth, but you won't pick it up because you're dull. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, because of your knowledge of the truth, your wisdom and your insights, it says, actually, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So they hadn't grown, they hadn't developed, and they'd become dull of hearing. Hearing spiritual truth, I can't make that out, really. I know what you're trying to say, but I just can't seem to see it. They're dull. And so the writer couldn't explain the things he wanted to explain. Look at chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A warning in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish. The word sluggish is the same Greek word as dull in the previous chapter where we just were. Dull, sluggish, it's the same, right? Don't become sluggish. Well, you become sluggish from some previous condition that you're in. You're in a sharp condition, you were zealous, you were on fire, and then over time you become sluggish. The margin says lazy, dull, slow to hear. In other words, you're developing over time a hard heart and can be rebuked because that's the result of choice. You know, it's a bit like you could say people develop calluses on their skin, hard skin sometimes from rubbing something, and it can take a long time, take days, weeks, months to develop hard skin. To develop a callus takes time. To develop a hard heart takes time. And it's not, like I say, that we necessarily choose specifically one day to have a hard heart. It happens by drifting away from the truth, by being lazy, and eventually we end up with a hard heart. But it was nonetheless our choice, or the result of many choices. You could use the analogy perhaps of a garden. You might have a nice garden, but if you ignore your garden, if you neglect your garden, if you never go into your garden, over time you'll find weeds springing up here and there, so thistles, nettles, and you might look, a few months later and suddenly you've got a garden full of weeds, a garden full of nettles and thorns, wilderness area, right? Now, that was your choice. No, you didn't choose, of course, exactly to have a garden of weeds, but that's the end result of your choices. You were lazy, you were neglectful, You got distracted by other things you were doing, and over time your garden is full of nettles and thorns and weeds, and pretty horrible. Takes time, but it was the result of your choices. And, you know, I've got to be very careful to, you know, guard our hearts. We saw last week that over and over and over again, God tried so hard to influence the people of Israel to make good choices. He wanted them to live in the land. He wanted them to prosper. He would, as he said, rise up early in the morning, send a prophet, send a seer, do it again and again to make good choices. And of course, it didn't work. The people just refused to heed. They had hard hearts. They made poor choices. They were stiff-necked. And yet, as we said last week, God would never override the people's freedom to choose. That is so important. God gives you the choice to go to hell if you want. He'll defend your freedom to choose to go to hell. He will warn you against it. He will seek to influence you. He will send prophets and seers, all sorts of people, to wake you up. He may discipline you to try and, again, wake you up. But if you choose a hard heart, if you choose to resist God, He will defend your choice, even though it will eliminate you for all eternity. God will not override the choices a human being will make. He'll try hard to influence you. He'll never override you. Yet, what about Pharaoh? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus and chapter 4. Let's read verses 21 to 23. This is where, God summoned Moses to the burning bush incident and gave Moses instructions. You're going to go back to Egypt, Moses, and you're going to deliver my people, Israel, from their bondage and captivity. And so we pick up the story here, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn.' So, Israel, my firstborn, let Israel go, or I'll kill your firstborn." But hold on a second. What troubles some people is, well, just a minute. It says in verse 21, God says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So that means that, really, Pharaoh apparently will have no choice. God's going to override his ability to choose. God's going to go into his mind and turn a few switches and harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, and therefore God will inevitably destroy the firstborn of Egypt. So Pharaoh has no choice. If God overrides your freedom to choose, then what can you do? Which, of course, I'm suggesting is contrary to God's nature. Which, if you compare how God treated Israel, Judah, Nineveh, everybody else, God never overrides your freedom to choose. So is that a contradiction? Or did God make a special exception for Pharaoh? Let's look at Exodus 9 and read verses 11 to 12. Just a few more verses to establish that this is something that is going to happen. Exodus 9 and 11 to 12, we're partway through the various plagues that God would send here. So here we are with the boils, quite unpleasant. And it says, verse 11, "The magicians of Egypt could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So it's not just the one sort of rogue verse, is it? Here's another verse that says that after the boils, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so he wouldn't let them go. Or how about Exodus chapter 10? I'll read verses 19 and 20. So this is the locusts have been devastating the land for quite a while at this point. And, you know, the Pharaoh eventually gets too uncomfortable and asks, please take them away and so on. Verse 19, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So here's the locusts like a cloud darkening the sky, eating up all the vegetation. The Pharaoh panics, is anxious, asks, please, Moses, take this away. And as soon as he does, it says the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, I mean, so Pharaoh's got no choice, has he? Can't resist God when God throws that little switch in your brain and your heart's now hardened. What can the Pharaoh do? It'd be unfair, wouldn't it? Unjust to condemn the Pharaoh or to criticize the Pharaoh if God's hardened his heart. It's hardly the Pharaoh's fault. And yet, I thought God gave everybody freedom to choose, even to go to hell if necessary. We're in chapter 10, look at verse 27. So this is after the darkness that covered the land for, I think, 3 days and, you know, 3 nights. And we pick up in verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Pharaoh would not let the people go. Right? So there's a couple of other instances, but that's three or four we've looked at, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And therefore Pharaoh wouldn't proceed and let the people go, and you move inevitably, plague by plague, closer to the death of the firstborn. And yet, what can Pharaoh do about it? God's taken over his will. God has solidified his heart. He's hardened the man's heart. So poor old Pharaoh, like a robot, cannot do anything else, can he? At least that's the impression you get, which of course to me is contrary to God's nature. And it's contrary to every other example I can find in Scripture of how God works with people, like in the Garden of Eden, right? God said to Adam, look, see all these trees here, you can eat every tree you can see, but not that one. Don't eat that one, right? And that got passed on to Eve. Along comes the devil and seeks to influence Eve, you know, through deception and through false promises. He can't override her will and just make her pull some fruit off. And God chose not to override anybody's will. They're free to choose. Even though it was a major decision, it was a major choice with major impact on the world and the human race. But God sought to influence. If you do that, you'll die. So God gave the truth to influence Adam and Eve to make good choices, wise choices. And it wasn't that big a choice, really. You got 1,000 trees to choose from. Why would you want that one? And the devil, of course, sought to influence them by a different approach, by lies and false promises and deception. But God doesn't override. Not then and not any time since. So what's happening here? So I'll try and explain it, at least as I see it. And I think the answer is no, God's not overriding Pharaoh's freedom to choose. Now, at this stage, you know, God's got several objectives, I think, in mind for this particular episode in man's history. If you step back a little bit, what's God trying to do here? Well, one thing he's trying to do, one objective, is to get Israel delivered from Egypt, right? That's a very important objective. It was promised, you know, centuries earlier to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's setting about to do that now. So objective number one is to deliver Israel from bondage. Objective number two, I believe, is that God seeks to exalt his name, the name of Jehovah. across all the countries of that part of the world. So he's going to exalt and glorify the name of Jehovah above all other gods. And I think that worked, by the way, because if you think about it, when Israel finally got into the promised land 40-odd years later, right, and the spies met with Rahab the harlot, what did she say? She said, everybody in this country is fearful. We're panicking because we've heard the stories of what your God Jehovah did to Egypt and Pharaoh 40 years ago. So yeah, God did exalt and glorify his name above all other gods at this time. And thirdly, a third objective, you know, God's going to judge Egypt. Egypt was a wicked country. If you think about it, the generation before, all the little baby boys had been sort of thrown into the Nile. You know, the Nile was one of the gods of ancient Egypt, the Nile god. So this country has no problem in throwing, you know, newly born infant boys into the Nile to drown them. You know, horrible. So God's going to deliver his people, going to exalt and glorify his name above all other gods, and he's going to judge Egypt, which I'm sure fully merited that judgment. Now, of course, Pharaoh is the number one man in Egypt, and God, let's face it, God knows what Pharaoh is like, right? God knows Pharaoh's nature. God knows Pharaoh's temperament. God knows Pharaoh's strengths and weaknesses, just like God knows yours and knows mine. Even among ourselves, we often know your spouse's temperament, what's going to, you know, get your spouse to go wild and or not, right? Most of us know something about other people if we're close to them. We can always predict how they'll behave to a degree, but God's a lot better at that than you and I are. And God knew the Pharaoh. There was nothing surprising in Pharaoh's way of life. So God knew he would not have to override Pharaoh's will in the slightest. All you have to do with Pharaoh is give the man enough rope and he will hang himself. You don't have to override his free choice in the slightest. You know what he's going to do. You know, Pharaoh was already a very proud man, an arrogant man. He had the power of life and death in Egypt. He lived in opulence and luxury. Egyptian pharaohs were perceived often to be gods themselves. So here's Pharaoh, and he's probably a bit like a god. And, you know, Pharaoh has no intention. I mean, you can see the story as you go through it. But Pharaoh has no intention at any point of letting anybody push him around, even God, because Pharaoh is super important. There is nobody in Pharaoh's mind like Pharaoh. He is the supremely confident, arrogant, super important in his own eyes individual. Nobody but nobody is equal to me, the Pharaoh. You can see that in part if you look at Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Let's read just verses 1 and 2. So this is the first visit of Moses to the Pharaoh to say, let my people go. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, huh? Who? What was that again? Put that past me again. Who is Jehovah? So you can almost imagine, you know, if you were there at the time, you know, the Pharaoh leans back in his ivory chair, takes a cigar out of his mouth, whew, blows a smoke ring up to the ceiling and says, Jehovah? Who are you on about, guys? Pharaoh. So he says here, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know this Jehovah, and I don't really care, and I'm certainly not letting Israel go. So that's the sort of man he was. He was a powerful individual for sure, and he was absolutely set in his ways, right? He was a hard man. And of course, after this, when he says, get out of here, you guys, you and your Jehovah, what do you think I am? You think you're going to push me around? Clear off. And then he says to his nearby guys, these Israelites have got too much time in their hands, all these nincompoop ideas they've got about going out somewhere to have a feast. Make them work harder. Tell you what, take all the straw that we normally give them. Give them no more straw. Tell them they've got to keep on making bricks and more bricks and more bricks, not diminish the number in the slightest, but they've got to find their own straw. And of course, the Israelites were in despair because already working pretty hard as slaves. And now this guy is, he's a tough guy, right? I mean, you don't take on this guy unless you know you're going to win. But count the cost you're going to take on the Pharaoh. He's a hard man, right? And so he puts even more pressure on the poor Israelite slaves. That's the sort of man he is. And you can see other parts of the story as you go. This guy was a very important man in his own eyes. But of course, you know, God knows all this. God's not surprised by how the Pharaoh has responded. And probably neither you nor I would be either. We'd probably think, I can predict that. I imagine probably Moses thought, I knew that was going to happen because it's predictable. It's the way the man is. It's the way the Pharaoh is, right? But of course, here's God's opportunity now to start to show his own might, his own glory. So God now starts to bring out a plague, another plague, another plague, demonstrating God's superiority over all the gods of Egypt. You know, the Egyptians had gods of everything, pretty much. They had a Nile god. They had a god with a frog face. They had, other gods, locust gods and so on. So here's God going to say, I'm going to show these Egyptians a thing or two. All the gods they've got that they worship and look up to, I'm going to flatten every last one of them. So God starts this process of exalting and glorifying his name, his majesty, his power, right? And so the 10 plagues get underway. Let's look at a couple of the stories. Exodus chapter 8. Let's read verses 12 to 15. Exodus 8 and verses 12 to 15. So this is the plague of frogs. It's the second plague, so pretty early on in the story. So the frogs arrive from everywhere and you find frogs, you know, in your microwave and in your toaster, frogs everywhere. And eventually the Pharaoh asks, take them away, right? And so they all die and stink across Egypt. You know, pretty horrible. But we pick up the story in verse 12 through 15. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh because Pharaoh wants this plague to stop, which sounds promising, doesn't it? Frogs everywhere, under the blankets in your bed, in your bathroom, right? You can't go anywhere without bumping into a flop frogs. So eventually he says, okay, Moses, please ask your God, this Jehovah person, to take the frogs away. So we pick up in verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them any longer, as the Lord had said. So who's hardening whose heart here? Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, right? Doesn't say God hardened it. God didn't have to harden it. God just had to give a little window of opportunity, and the man defaults to his standard way, which is, I am stubborn. I am hard. I am tough. Nobody pushes me around. I'm the Pharaoh, right? Let's look at verses 30 to 32, the same chapter, chapter 8. So we're now into, I think, plague number 4, which is the plague of the flies, swarms of flies, again, absolutely everywhere. And, of course, at some point, it's so messy and disgusting that the Pharaoh asks, okay, I give up. Ask your God, Jehovah, to take the flies away. So let's pick up in verse 30. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. So the Pharaoh's not going to give up. I mean, multiple times as you read through Exodus, and it's about, I think, might be roughly 20 times, not quite that perhaps, but nearly 20 times, it talks of hardening. And a few times, as we've seen, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Quite a number of times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, right? Now, the fact of the matter is that Pharaoh's heart was always hard. It wasn't something sort of new. You know, God did not have to actively intervene in Pharaoh's mind and harden his heart somehow. Pharaoh's heart was a hard heart, always had been a hard heart. All that happened here, as you read through the 10 plagues, is that God provided some opportunities for Pharaoh to demonstrate the hardness of his heart. There would be a plague would arrive, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Eventually the Pharaoh would cry out for relief and help. So God would ask, God would remove the plague. There's then space. And guess what? Every time there was space and opportunity, the Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? And God knew that would happen. It's not a surprise. It's really quite predictable when you know the Pharaoh's nature. When you know his temperament, you know he'll back off for a little bit, but as soon as there's relief, boing, he bounces back. He's a hard man. So this gave God repeated opportunities as the plagues went along to demonstrate ever more powerfully his power over nature, over the Nile, over the creatures, over the heavens and the sun and darkness and so on. And it gave Pharaoh numerous opportunities to repent, to humble himself. I mean, he could have done, because like I've said many times, and it's consistent with Scripture and God's nature, God's not overriding in any way or shape or form the free choice that the Pharaoh has. At any point in those windows between plague 5 and 6 or 8 and 9, the Pharaoh could have said, enough's enough, you know what? I've had it. This Jehovah God is way above, he's out of my league. All right, okay, I'm done. I humble myself. He could have done that. He should have done that. But God was pretty sure he wouldn't. And that's the way it sort of worked out. It's not in the Pharaoh's nature to ever yield or give in. And even though his people were probably hurting big time, I mean, frogs everywhere, flies everywhere, a murrain on the cattle, locusts eating up all the crops everywhere, like fire and lightning coming down from heaven and burning up more crops. I mean, the people must have been in a terrible state. The Egyptians, Pharaoh didn't apparently care about his people, because he's a hard man, he's a cruel man, he's a tough man, right? He's not going to give in. Now, as it happens, in addition to what I've just said there, it turns out, would you believe, surprise, surprise, that the word harden is not actually a good translation of the Hebrew, right? That's the next part of the jigsaw. In the book of Exodus, there are three Hebrew words translated as harden. The one that's most common, and the one that appears in the phrases, the Lord hardened, the Lord hardened, the Lord hardened, so the one that's most relevant to what we're looking at, is the Hebrew word chazak, which would be C-H-A-Z-A-Q, or C-H-A-Z-A-Q, for the Americans, right? When it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's the word chazak, right? Now, interestingly, the word chazak appears over 300 times in the Old Testament. That's quite a lot, really. And in that 300 times, ignoring Exodus for a moment, how many times in the rest of the Bible is it translated harden, apart from the book of Exodus? The answer is never. So the word translated harden in Exodus is never translated harden anywhere else in the Bible, even though it appears over 300 times. I'm not quite accurate. It appears once in Joshua as harden. But in Joshua, where it's translated harden, it's actually referring back to the Pharaoh. So it's the same story. In other words, the translators have chosen to translate this Hebrew word harden only in relation to the book of Exodus and the Pharaoh. Nowhere else. Because the word actually doesn't really mean harden. That's why it's not translated hardware. The core meaning of the word chazak, well over 100 times, is in English to strengthen, to make strong. to be strong, or linked to that, to encourage. So to make somebody strong, to strengthen somebody, perhaps to encourage somebody, same sort of general meaning, right? That's what the word Chazak actually means. So God knew that Pharaoh was a proud man, a hard man, and would never yield. If you thought about, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with the Mr. Men stories for children. You know, those of you who've got children, you know, might be aware of these stories. They're quite popular in Britain, the Mr. Men stories. And in the Mr. Men sort of children's books, they have lots of characters. There's Mr. Grumpy, right? He's always grumpy. There is Mr. Happy. He's always happy, right? There's Mr. Lazy, who doesn't do a lot. Well, if you wanted to say who Pharaoh was, he'd be Mr. Stubborn, right? Mr. Nobody pushes me around. That's what the Pharaoh was like. And so God knew that. So God never had to overrule or override Pharaoh's free choice. That was really not necessary. All you had to do, in a sense, was given the space. You know, the nation of Egypt was going to be judged. That's for sure. God was going to make sure that happened. God was going to get glory from this entire experience. That was for sure. But all that God had to do, using the word Chazak as its proper translation, to strengthen, to make strong, to encourage, all you have to do is strengthen and encourage the Pharaoh to do what he's always wanted to do. Yeah, the Pharaoh was a hard man. He's Mr. Stubborn. He's Mr. Hard Man. You don't have to do anything, really. Just encourage him to be himself. That's all that God had to do. You give him a plague. He starts to sort of bend a bit. You relieve the plague, give him some space. And what a shocking, amazing outcome. He's back as Mr. Hard Man again. He's back as Mr. Stubborn again. Because, in a sense, you're strengthening him by giving him the space. You give him the rope. He hangs himself. God didn't have to hang him. I mean, you remember elsewhere, in Scripture it says, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Who was, this was Mr. Pride. Mr. Proud, right? Another Scripture tells us that God resists the proud. This was Mr. Proud. God resists him. God sort of starts to press him, lean on him with the plague. He cries out. God takes the plague away. At that point, right, Mr. Stubborn can humble himself, like, you know, Nineveh did in the days of Jonah. But God knows it's not going to happen. So that space, that time, it just encourages the Pharaoh to, again, exalt himself. And that's pretty much all that happened. There's another word in Hebrew, the second most common word. That Chazak is the most common word translated as harden. The next word is another word that translates harden. It's I think it's kabad, K-A-B-A-D. That does not mean harden either. It appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. It is never translated harden other than in the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus. What happened there, by the way, it seems to be that the translators were sort of largely influenced by the Latin translation, which was inaccurate. So the word never means harden. And the other word I'm talking about, the second word, kabad, which is translated harden, particularly when it says that Pharaoh hardened himself, it doesn't mean hardened. The word means to exalt or to glorify or to honour. It appears in the Ten Commandments. Honour thy father and thy mother. Doesn't mean harden your father and your mother. How could it? But it means honour. And so that Hebrew word means honour, exalt, glorify. When it says Pharaoh hardened himself, all it means is Pharaoh exalted himself. Pharaoh glorified himself. Pharaoh honoured himself. This God's backed off. We'll see who's the tougher here. Jehovah, me, Pharaoh. So all that happened was that the Pharaoh glorified himself, his majesty, his power. Nobody pushes me around, right? I can withstand this. I honour myself. My self-esteem is not diminished. That's well, it happens. So whether it says the Lord hardened or encouraged the Pharaoh, whether it says Pharaoh hardened himself or exalted and honoured himself, at no point was the Pharaoh's free will overridden. Doesn't happen, right? So that means over the last 3 weeks, we had a fairly good look. And I think that's more or less sort of through there. We've looked at a hard heart, this dullness of heart, this insensitive heart that is slow to respond, you know, to the truth. That's something that you and I have to be careful to avoid. And remember, Jesus rebuked his own disciples on several occasions for being slow on the uptake, you know, dull. It's not something that is good. Like we said, you know, early today, a hard heart isn't necessarily something that you would just go out and choose today to be hard-hearted. It's something that could potentially, you know, grow up over time through neglect, like the garden of flowers that eventually becomes a garden of, you know, weeds and thistles and nettles and things because of time passing and neglect. And you and I can't afford to do that. We've got to be watchful. Scripture we saw some weeks back, guard your heart with all diligence. You don't want your heart to become a hard heart, so guard it. You and I want a tender heart. Equally, on week one, we looked about the scriptures. They talk about your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalms 119. And as I've been repeating quite a lot, you know, recent times, you know, reading God's word is really a sort of key thing that we must give more careful attention to. We don't want to drift away from reading God's word. Some parts of it are, of course, more difficult than others. Some of the prophets are quite awkward to get your head round. And even after 50 years, my head hasn't got round some of the prophets and their sayings. Other parts where it's so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, and so-and-so begot, so-and-so are like, eh? But you don't need to sort of, you know, get stuck with those. You can read rapidly over them. But there's much in the word that is valuable. And thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know, Psalms 1 talks about he meditates in the instruction of God day and night and delights in it. So in terms of having a tender heart, a heart which is quick to respond to God, feeding off the word of God is very important. Because, you know, last sentence or two, in a sense, one day you and I would probably much rather hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than have him rebuke us for having a hard heart. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.